We're continuing on in our studies in the evening in Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read in just a moment from Matthew 13, verses 31 to 34, and you'll find that on page 819. Firstly, I want to bring us an Old Testament reading. Both readings are quite short. Old Testament reading is found in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24, and you'll find that on page 704. That is, of course, if you're using one of these blue church Bibles. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. And then again in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, reading at verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, let's just pause and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that we have in front of us. We believe it to be the word of God. We believe it to be inspired by you. And Father, we pray that we would bow before it now, that we would hear it, not as the word of a man, but as it is the word of God. So grant to us minds that are receptive, hearts that are tender. Put away any distractions, we pray, that we might hear your word, that we might understand what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, that we might not remain unchanged. So speak, we pray, Lord, for your glory and for our good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if memory serves me correctly, and it may not, but if memory serves me correctly, it was, I think, the October of 2014. And having just arrived for the first, although thankfully not the last time, in the beautiful land of Malawi in Southeast Africa, I was taken out on a drive around the neighborhood of Blantyre by my father-in-law, a drive that took in the headquarters of the Zambezi Evangelical Church, a church that he worked with closely. And while we were there, he pointed out to me a lovingly tended graveyard on a hill just above the headquarters of that denomination. He was a long-serving missionary there, and although his health suffered because of it, he contracted malaria on a couple of occasions and some other weird and wonderful tropical diseases that were never fully diagnosed and that probably foreshortened his life on this earth. Still, he enjoyed many, many happy years of ministry there, in a land that he loved, amongst a people that he loved. But that long term of service, that wasn't the experience of those in that graveyard. They too were missionaries. Many of them also were from Scotland. They were part of a generation who had answered the call and become part of that great wave of missionaries of the Victorian era who left the relative security and comfort of these shores, determined to take Christ to those who had never had the chance to hear and to respond to the gospel. And so they went. They went to China, they went to India, they went to Africa, and many, many of them never returned. Never returned, succumbing often, as in the case of those missionaries to Malawi, to diseases that their bodies weren't prepared for and that medicine had no real answer to back then. But still they went. In fact, history records that they went prepared for that. Some, in fact, packing their books and their Bibles into coffins. Coffins that they fully expected to inhabit themselves. And many, many did. Often dying en route before they even reached their destination or within days or weeks of arriving. Without the opportunity to barely begin a ministry, yet alone see it grow and blossom and flourish. Later on in that same trip, although the majority of the churches that we visited were very, very humble affairs out in rural settings, mud walls, tin roofs and the like, I remember walking around the inside of the main Presbyterian church in Blantyre in the city centre, and stopping to read what I thought was what we have on the wall there, what we have on the wall there in the back, a memorial to the fallen of the war. Only to realize that it wasn't that. It was in fact a record of names of those who had come and who had died in order that others might know Christ. They were their fallen heroes. But of course, many today would be tempted to say, how foolish, what a waste. But if you ever get the chance to go to Malawi, I see Mark there, so I say, or Mozambique, then go. Go, because not only will you discover a beautiful land and a wonderful, generous, open-hearted people, you will discover a thriving, growing, missionary, sending indigenous church. The church in the West today may seem to be in decline, but the church in Malawi, the church in much of Southern Africa, indeed the church throughout many, many parts of the world is growing exponentially. But back then, what would you have seen? A few dead Scottish missionaries being lowered into the ground like a seed. Nothing really impressive about that, not to the eyes looking on anyway, nothing to inspire a lot of optimism for the future. But God, as the hymn writer said, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And he delights, indeed he purposes, doesn't he, to work through that which seems small, that which seems insignificant, through the most unlikely of individuals to plan, to grow, to establish his kingdom. And that is, I believe, the significance of these two little parables that we have here, that of the seed and that of the yeast or the leaven sandwiched between. You'll have noticed the observant amongst you, sandwiched between that much longer parable of the weeds and then the explanation of the weeds that Jim unpacked for us last time. Well, these two little parables come in between that. We don't want to overlook them. We don't want to miss them. So we want to look at them tonight. The first, that of the seed, reminds us that God can use even that which seems totally insignificant. And also it speaks, doesn't it, of the wonderful universal appeal of the gospel. The second reminds us that God can use even the most unlikely of individuals to permeate and to influence the places that we inhabit. How are you doing? Do you ever feel small? Do you ever feel that the work that you're doing for Christ is not amounting to anything? Do you ever feel too insignificant for God to use? That others are so much better qualified than you? Then take heart, because God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And the whole of the gospel teaches us that, doesn't it? Matthew, as he has been unfolding his gospel account for us, has been at pains and laying out Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the purposes of God about the long-awaited Messiah King. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, you'll know this, we've said it again and again, you'll know this, but the air at that time was pregnant, if I can put it this way. The air at that time was pregnant with a sense of longing for Messiah to come. In a context of dwindling national fortunes and oppressive foreign occupation, the people longed for a savior, for a rescuer, for a deliverer. For one who would come in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah and break into the darkness that surrounded them and establish a rule of kingly power. Oh, here we are. And now more than 700 years have passed since that time, since that promise. Where is that kingdom? Where is the better world that we long for? When will our kingdom be restored and our fortunes renewed? Those were the questions that were going on in their minds. Who will do this? That's what the people were thinking. And so when John the Baptist appears announcing, as he does in Matthew 3, that the kingdom is at hand, when in turn he points away from himself and he points to Jesus, and when Jesus declares, as he does in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled now. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Well, you can imagine the people saying, is this it? Is this the one? All of those years of expectation, of dwindling fortunes, of exile, of occupation, of longing, where the people have been anticipating a kingdom, expecting a king, are they about to be fulfilled? But here's the problem. To the average man or woman on the street, it didn't really look much like it, because he didn't really look like he fitted the bill. It wasn't, it wasn't that obvious for people to see at first glance. Because although Christ is a king, of course he is a king, he is a veiled king. A king but without a crown. A king but born not in a palace, but in a dirty stable placed in a manger. A king but not one who has rushed in with a powerful army at his back to chase out the occupying forces, or someone with a powerful entourage or impressive people around him. No, only a ragtag group of fishermen and disreputables following after him. What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom can he bring? It's not that obvious. That's why the authorities, the people, even his immediate family, and at times his disciples struggle to see that in the face of Jesus of Nazareth, well, they were looking at none other than the Christ of God, God incarnate. It wasn't obvious to them. Then and now, it is faith. It is faith that allows us to see the Son of God in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. And then, and now, it is faith that allows us to hold on and to trust in the promises and the purposes of God, that they will be fulfilled when that which we see around us might seem to suggest otherwise. And these two parables, they remind us of that. So with all of that by way of introduction, let's look at them quickly. Firstly, the parable of the mustard seed. I meant to bring one with me. We do have a little jar of them at home, but they're so... I didn't. I was going to say, can you see it? And then some bright spark would say yes, and I would say, well, I could actually just do, you don't know that, I don't have one. They're really, really small. What does this one teach us? Well, unlike the parable of the sower and the weeds, Jesus doesn't actually give us an explanation for either of them, so we do need to tread a little bit carefully here. But certain things are plain, certain things are obvious. So what's plain? What's obvious? Well, first of all, as we look at the parable of the seed, this tiny little mustard seed, it's a parable of contrasts, isn't it? It's a parable of contrast between the beginning of something which might not look impressive, might appear insignificant, and the end of something which is, in fact, really, really glorious. And that's brought to us here in this parable of the mustard seed. It's not the smallest of seeds in the world. Don't get over literalistic about this. It was the smallest seed that was used in Palestinian agriculture at the time, and that's the context of this parable. It's a really small thing, apparently. I read this, I guess it's true. You could get 700 of these seeds to the gram, so imagine if you were to fill your hand with them, it would be quite a handful, wouldn't it? But tiny little seeds and the thing it produces, well, it turns into not the largest tree in the world, but the largest of garden shrubs. Something that would have been 9 or 10 feet high, 4 or 5 feet wide. So what are we being told here? Well, at the very least, we're being told this: don't judge a thing by its beginning. Don't judge a thing by its beginning. Not the missionary who dies in a foreign field, not that fledgling ministry that you're involved in, not that conversation you had with a friend about Jesus last week. Don't judge the end of a thing by its beginning. Also, we see in this parable that the emphasis is not so much on the process of growth in a way that it perhaps was in the parable of the weeds last time, so much as it is on the dramatic change that is brought about. And that by the power of God. Some of you will know there may have been echoes, whispers of this going off in your head even as I read that. Some of you will know that Paul uses the same imagery of the planting of a seed in 1 Corinthians 15, a wonderful resurrection chapter. There he is talking not about the growth of the kingdom, but about the resurrection of the body. And there he says, our bodies, when they die, they go into the ground as perishable things. And that's what they look like. For all we can see, they are dried up, they are dead, they are lifeless. But, he says, what is sown perishable, well, God is able to transform that thing and to raise it imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, God is able to raise that thing in glory. What is sown in weakness, God is able to raise it in power. Now, there Paul is talking about the resurrection of our mortal bodies at the end of this age. And what a hope that is. But it's the same picture that's employed here. So not only should we not judge an end by its beginning, neither should we limit what God can do, even with what seems insignificant to the eye. I love that little illustration that we've used it in our growth groups before. I hope some of you remember it. That little illustration of the 5th century theologian Theodoret that he gave of the gospel. You remember it, some of you will, when he likened it to a chili pepper. He said, you look at it lying there on the table and it seems a cold, lifeless thing, but if you bite into it, you'll find that there's fire. Why? Because there is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What is the seed here? Well, in the parable of the sower, which Jesus has only so recently unfolded for us, the seed is the word of God. It likely is the same here. the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel message. So if we are to ask ourselves, as surely we must, how does the kingdom come? Well, it comes as the seed is sown. The word of God, the gospel of salvation, as that is made known. And so we need to remind one another, and we need to encourage one another. Don't ever underestimate what God can do with that. That which is sown in weakness and dishonor, or sown in weakness and trembling, that's how Paul described his gospel preaching ministry when he went to the church in Corinth. I came to you, he said, with much weakness and with fear and with trembling, but resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified in your midst. Oh, God can take that. And God can use that. And God can transform even the most barren looking of situations or lives. And equally, that which appears so powerful in this age, so appealing, so lasting, so dominant, so triumphant. Well, God can bring that down. Some of you will know that throughout the Old Testament, you see in Ezekiel, we read one example there, you see it again in Daniel, that example, that picture of a large tree or a large shrub with the growth of branches and with the birds of the air coming and finding shade under them or refuge within them, is often a picture that is employed in the Old Testament for the rise and fall of kingdoms. And there frequently we're being told that God can do that. However proud, however dominant, however lasting they may appear, God can humble proud nations, and he can humble proud people. It was the story of Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Violently opposed to the church, determined to stamp it up, determined to swallow her up. Like the birds with the seed in the parable of the sower. But then God in his mercy met him on that Damascus road and brought him down in order that he could raise him up new in Christ so that he would no longer try and swallow up this seed, but would in turn find refuge in this tree. God can do that. God can do that. He can bring down not only proud nations as he has through all history, but proud people, and he can use the seed of the gospel, even your seemingly insignificant word of witness that you will falteringly try and bring to someone this week, to grow his kingdom, to build his church. Here we are shown that even that which appears small and weak and insignificant, God can take and use and transform it. So that in the case of this seed and this bush, even the birds of the air come from afar and take refuge in its branches. That is lightly a reference to the fact that the gospel is for all. That the gospel is for all, not just ethnic Israel, but for all who will come and take refuge in Christ, even those who may previously have thought this gospel message, this Christianity thing, this Jesus that you are offering me, oh, it's just a seed I can ignore, a seed I can trample, a seed I can swallow up. Well, God can change that. And here, in 2022, if we were to look down through the pages of history, if we are to look out across the world, well, we can see how God has done, is doing just that. Oh, notwithstanding the apparent weakness of the church in the West, we were to have brought in, you know these little spinny globes you get? Love one of them. Don't have one of them. But if we were to have brought in one of them and just given it a right good spin and put our finger down upon it, what would we find? Well, isn't it true? Isn't it true to say that on almost any nation that our finger touched down upon, there would be a branch of this tree? That ought never to be a recipe for complacency. But surely it ought to be a word of encouragement for us, as it would have been to Matthew's first readers here. He's recording the life and the works and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of course, but he's writing it down. Most people reckon that he's writing it down probably 50 or 60 AD, and it's getting distributed and it's getting read. It's getting distributed and it's getting read amongst the people who are increasingly living under the threat of Roman occupation, who are living with tyranny. People for whom the pressure is building up on significantly, tempted to think, I thought things would be different by now. I mean, we saw some amazing things, but that seems a long time ago now. What will become of us? From a human perspective, at this point in the history of the church, things were not going that well. Actually, they were going to get a lot worse. Within a few years, things would, humanly speaking, be as if the church was teetering on the edge of a precipice. That it might not make it into the next generation. So what an encouragement it would be to his readers. Feeling small, feeling marginalized, beginning to feel the heat of opposition. To hear Jesus promise to accomplish his purposes despite appearances. What an encouragement that must have been. And what an encouragement that must be today for the suffering church or the persecuted church, for the church in Muslim North Africa or communist North Korea, or for you. For you as you step out tomorrow into that school, into that workplace, as you go home tonight to that family, as you try and witness to that friend or neighbor, not in power, but in weakness and in trembling, like a little mustard seed. To be reminded not to judge an end by its beginning. Not to limit the power of God to transform. And also very briefly to be reminded that he not only works in strange ways, he works with some pretty strange people. His purposes to fulfill. People like you and people like me. Our time is gone, but that is likely the significance of the second little parable, the parable of the yeast or the parable of the leaven. In the Old Testament, yeast or leaven, when it's spoken of, is almost always spoken of in a negative way. It's given a really bad press. In the run-up to Passover, you had to scrupulously clean the house to get out the very last hint of it. And yet Jesus, when he speaks of it, he speaks of it positively, perhaps with a certain sense of irony. To show that he will use not the big shots and the power brokers, but the bruised and the broken, the outcasts and the marginalized, not the extraordinary that the world likes to put on a pedestal, but the very ordinary. Fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, women, and not a few, not a few with shady pasts to establish his kingdom. Jim was saying this morning, it made me smile, if any pastor had been called to the search committee in the Church of Corinth, he'd be out the back door in a fast car. But that is, isn't it? It's a pretty good picture of the church, certainly a pretty good picture of the church in Corinth. Paul, when he wrote to them, he said, think of what you were when you were called. Many of you were wise or powerful or rich by the world's standards, but God chose the things that are not to shame the things that are. And he calls us to himself, and he places us within his body, which is the church, and he sends us out into the world, into the unique spheres of influence that only you will inhabit, to permeate, to influence, to speak of Christ. And under God, perhaps even to transform a culture. And I want to suggest to you, and as I want to suggest to myself, that the perspective that we see here is the perspective that we desperately need in the work of the church, especially as we begin a new season together of mission and ministry. And as we go out from this place into those unique little spheres of influence that God has determined to place us in. We need not to chase after programs or methods or machinery. But we need to remind ourselves to keep going. We need to remind ourselves that God really does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, not through the apparently strong, but through the seemingly weak. Not through those that the world pushes to the front of the queue, but through the things that the world would readily discard. Through people who don't strut around as if they are confident in their strength, but who are frequently aware of their weakness. Through all of these things, God's kingdom grows. Like a mustard seed. Quietly. Progressively, but inevitably. So don't forget that. And don't ever misunderstand or underestimate God's power. He really is able. In all of our lives, in all of our contexts, in all of our situations, he really is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. For his glory, for our good, and for the benefit and for the salvation of those around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word and all that is from you, all that you would have us hear, all that you would have us take on board and apply and live out in our lives, then your Holy Spirit would now take that and embed that firmly within us. Father, I pray for any here who are discouraged, perhaps in themselves, perhaps in a ministry that they have tried and tried and tried at, and it seems to be going nowhere. Lord, may we not judge the end of a thing by its beginning. May we not underestimate the transforming power of the gospel. May we never try and manipulate you, but be people who are dependent upon you in prayer. And Father, as you have turned around situations that seem dry and desperate in the past, through your mercy, by your grace, and for your glory, Father, we pray that we might see you do that yet again in our lives, in our church, and in our land. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.